Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are again live today and taking your phone calls. As you may know, most of the days of the last 2 weeks we have played recorded broadcasts because I'm out of the country and I'm returning this weekend to my home in California, and there I'll be able to continue our normal broadcast schedule live. We've had a few days during this past 2 weeks that I've been able to hook up properly at the right time and do the show, and that's true today as well, which means you can call in today, the last day of this broadcast week, and we'll take your questions if you have them, questions of the Bible or the Christian faith that you may wish to ask. We'll talk about them together. If you have a different view than the view of the host on any issue, feel free to give me a call. Right now, our lines are wide open. No calls waiting. Let me give you the phone number. And if you happen to call after the lines are full, you'll get a busy signal or something like that. Just keep this number handy and call a few minutes later. Hopefully you can get through. But right now it's wide open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I wait your call, I've got plenty of questions that people have written in to me, like Ron, who wrote in, "Hi, Steve. Can a person who doubts the inerrancy of Scripture be a true Christian?" This question has a couple of presuppositions that we have to deal with before we can really answer yes or no to that. One is that there is some doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture that is essential to the Christian life. And, of course, Christianity is a belief in Christ. It's not a particular belief in Scripture, although you could hardly believe in Christ if you didn't believe in Scripture, obviously. But it's not what you believe about Scripture, but what you believe about Christ that determines if you're a Christian. For example, in the early church, they weren't even sure which books belonged to Scripture. For the first 300 or 400 years, the canon of the New Testament wasn't complete. And therefore, they would have a very different view about Scripture during those 400 years than we do now that we have the complete canon of Scripture available. Also, we may, when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we may have a doctrine in mind that wasn't really enunciated early on in the church and is more of a modern term. The word inerrancy does not appear in the Bible. So the Bible does not claim the inerrancy of Scripture, not using that term anyway. Now, what the Scriptures do claim is that they are true and that they have been revealed by God, that God has given His Word. He has revealed Himself in Christ. He has revealed Himself in revelations to the apostles and to the prophets. And therefore, what they write is true and from God. I believe that. And therefore, I believe that everything that we need to know for faith and practice is indeed revealed to us by God in the Scriptures. Now, inerrancy simply means there can't be any mistakes in the Bible. I don't know what kind of mistakes people are wondering about when they ask about that, because there are mistakes in grammar, for example. The Greek manuscripts, especially of the book of Revelation, for example, is very poor Greek. It's bad grammar, and it's not the only place in the Bible where grammar is not good. The sentence structure is not always perfect in some of the original writings. That doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with what's being taught there. It simply means that there, you know, it could be better. It's not without any kind of error. It has grammatical problems in some cases. And Paul himself identifies mistakes that he makes. For example, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he tells us that in Corinth he only baptized two people, Crispus and Gaius. He specifically says, "I only baptized Crispus and Gaius." And two verses later, he corrects himself and says, "Now I remember. I also remembered the household of I baptized the household of Stephanas." And then he says, "I'm not sure if I'm forgetting anybody still." In other words, he could make a mistake and correct himself, which means that the influence of the Holy Spirit as he was writing was not such that prevented him from making a mistake, but it certainly was the case that he didn't leave us with any errors. He made a mistake and then he corrected himself. And he says so very plainly. And so what do we mean by inerrancy, that the writers couldn't make a mistake? I don't believe that we can really argue from Scripture, from anything the Scripture actually says, that the writers never made any kind of a mistake. But I believe they were not mistaken when they told us what is true about Christ, about salvation, about God, what God had revealed. God obviously hadn't revealed to Paul how many people he had baptized in Corinth. He was supposed to remember that, and his memory was not entirely perfect. But what God had revealed to him is entirely reliable. And therefore, when the apostles, or Jesus, certainly Jesus, and the prophets, when they discuss truth about God and about Christ and about what God wants, God's message to us, they are entirely reliable. And I accept everything in Scripture as reliable, as an authority for what we're to believe and practice. So does a person have to believe that about Scripture in order to be saved? Well, they should, because I believe that would be the truth, and Christians ought to stand by what's true. Though there are many Christians who make mistakes about many things and could still be Christians. Think of the apostles themselves when they followed Jesus on earth. They made many mistakes, but they were still Christians. And they didn't know that Gentiles could be saved. They didn't seem to know that Jesus was God early on. There are many things they didn't know and didn't understand, but they were still Christians because they were joined to Christ. But a person who joins himself to Christ is on the path of learning. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so when you take Christ's yoke upon you, you begin to learn from him. And that means you have to learn and unlearn things, because as you learn the truth, you have to get rid of ideas you had before, which means every Christian is in a state of learning. Some things we believe still need to improve, because we haven't learned the truth about everything yet. We don't know everything yet. And so you will find Christians who have a different view than I do or than you do about perhaps the inspiration of Scripture. Some of the books of the Bible that are now in the New Testament, there were many Christians in the first four centuries who didn't believe they were inspired and didn't belong there. The book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, all of them were questionable in the church. There were many Christians who didn't believe they belonged in Scripture. I believe they belong in Scripture. And I believe it's correct that the church finally made that officially decided. But you didn't have to believe that to be a Christian in the first four centuries, nor do you have to necessarily believe that to be a Christian now. But I do believe that being a Christian means following Christ and learning more and more about what's true. And I believe that the inspiration and authority of the Scripture is true, and therefore every Christian should believe it and will learn it if they continue to learn the truth. But you may find some people who are truly followers of Christ, like the disciples themselves were when they left their nets and followed Christ, who had very much to learn and are quite mistaken about many things, but they're still followers of Christ. And so he will lead them into all truth through his Spirit. They have taken his yoke upon them and will learn from him. So the question originally was, can a person who doubts the inerrancy of Scripture be a true Christian? Well, can a person follow Jesus Christ and have some questions about the inerrancy of Scripture? I think so. But that's because being a Christian has to do with Jesus. And as long as a person accepts what the Scripture says about Jesus, then any views they have about the inerrancy of Scripture in general would be a secondary issue. I believe we should believe in the authority of Scripture, obviously. But I think many people who are true Christians are wrong about many things, and some may be wrong about that as well, for all I know. Okay, so that'd be the best I could answer briefly here. We have our lines full now, so we'll talk first to Neil, who's calling from San Diego, California. Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Brother, I'd like to preface my remarks by saying that my upbringing in the Christian community was principally in the Reformed Calvinistic camp. Uh-huh. And I did not have what I would describe as exposure to fundamentalism, or evangelicalism, if I can use those terms.
Okay.
And so it's been of a recent date that I have been exposed to different approaches to, I would say, the cardinal scriptures that Calvinists have used in their interpretation of the Bible and their views on predestination, election, God's sovereignty, etc. And so I've been going to those cardinal scriptures, I'll say, from different perspectives, one of which is yours. And I do thank you for the material you make available. And I have a question with regard to Acts 13:48. I was listening to your remarks online. And one of the terms that you used in reference to a different view of that word ordained in Acts 13:48, you used the word inclined. Now, I have been trying to sort out where I can find that particular term. I'm not a linguist and limited lexicon availability. I've found ordered, appointed, arranged, but I've not heard of that that term lending to that. I'll say that orientation.
Yeah, the word, the word tasso, the Greek word is tasso, and it means arranged or appointed or disposed. And I sometimes when I say inclined or something like that, I'm trying to give sort of a synonym of disposed. I don't know the, I don't know of any lexicon that would use the word inclined that I used, but we can see that it's used that way when it's people are disposed a certain way. That would mean we'd say they're inclined a certain way. But for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, the word devoted is tasso. I think we could see that one of the lexical meanings of tasso is disposed. They've disposed themselves to the ministry of the saints, or it says devoted themselves. The King James says addicted themselves. I would possibly say inclined themselves. These would be synonyms, though you wouldn't find all of these synonyms in a Greek concordance. And you wouldn't have to choose any of them. If you don't like the synonyms I choose, you could you could avoid them by simply using the words that the concordances do use or the lexicons do use. And I think all lexicons would agree that disposed is one of the meanings of tasso. Now, that doesn't mean it's the most common one. It does seem that as you look through all the instances of tasso in the New Testament, it very often means appointed. I think appointed it would be probably the most common meaning. But it's not the only meaning. And as I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it clearly doesn't mean appointed unless they were self-appointed, because he says they have tassoed themselves. That is, they've inclined themselves, devoted themselves. We could say even appointed themselves, I suppose. But the point is that the person who is tassoed in that particular statement has done it to themselves. They are self-tassoed. It doesn't say that God. It doesn't say that God has devoted them to the ministry. They have devoted themselves, and so in Acts 13:48, when it says those who were disposed or tassoed toward eternal life believed, it doesn't tell us how they came to be disposed. Did God foreordain them? That's what the Calvinists would say, but. Yeah. It's equally possible they disposed themselves, just like in 1 Corinthians 16:15, these people disposed themselves. Now, in favor of that suggestion of meaning in chapter 13 and verse 48 of Acts, is that two verses earlier, in verse 46, Paul says about those who were rejecting his word that they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And then Luke says that those who disposed themselves toward eternal life believed. So there's two groups of people in the synagogue that Paul preached to. Some, Paul said, had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life and rejected it. The others who believed were the ones who were disposed toward eternal life. The Calvinist says that they were disposed that way because of God, that God predestined them to be that way. Well, it's possible that he did, especially if the doctrine, if the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination is true, then the wordings could certainly mean that God predestined them to eternal life. But that's not the necessary meaning. And therefore, the real question is, does the Bible teach that kind of predestination? Because if it does not, you could not derive it from Acts 13:48. Because it says, even if you use the word appointed, those who are appointed to eternal life believed, one could argue that they were appointed prior to their belief, but not prior to the foundation of the world. That is to say, these may have been people like the Jews who were faithful to God before they heard the gospel, and they were they already were appointed to eternal life. I mean, Mary and Joseph were already believers before Jesus was born, as were Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were certainly appointed to eternal life because of their belief, not because of some, prehistoric decree of God. necessarily, but because they were believers, they were appointed to eternal life. And then they heard the gospel, they learned about Jesus, and they believed in him too. There were people in the synagogue who might well have already been appointed by God to eternal life because they had chosen to be believers before the gospel ever reached them. They believed in God as the faithful remnant in Israel did, as Moses did, as David did, and so forth. We could say Moses and David, because of their belief, were appointed to have eternal life too, but they hadn't heard the gospel. But in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, there would have been some Jews who already were faithful to God, and they were already appointed to eternal life, not pre-appointed from the foundation of the world, but because of their faith, God had assigned them to be saved. God assigns anyone to be saved who's a believer. And for all we know, these people were already believers up to the point that they knew to be before they heard the gospel. And now hearing the gospel, they believe that too, as they would naturally do. So even if we use the word appointed, we still don't have a doctrine of God having chosen a few people before the foundation of the world to be saved and the rest to be lost. These people could have become appointed to eternal life and been in that condition before they heard the gospel, because they were already believers. In other words, yes. Calvinists say they believed because they were appointed to eternal life. That's what Calvinist says. What I'm suggesting is they may have been appointed to eternal life because they were believers. And all believers are appointed to eternal life, but not necessarily predestined from before they were born.
I'm just wondering briefly if you might be familiar with some grammatical rule that might have, pardon me for this, inclined the translators, most of whom either use ordained or appointed. I haven't discovered translations, NIV, ESV, etc., that would, in Acts 13:48, use the term disposed or
inclined. No, you're right.
What might be the determining factor for them to select a word that has that deterministic Calvinistic orientation?
Yeah, I think the thing that inclined the translators that way is something we call prejudice. And that prejudice is something that started with St. Augustine. Augustine is the one who came up with the doctrine of predestination of the Calvinist sort for the first time. For 400 years before Augustine, no church father believed what Calvinists say about it. But Augustine made that orthodox. And so when you've got a doctrine that's now considered to be orthodox because one influential teacher taught it and invented it, actually, it's very unlikely that translators who are translating for the broad body of believers are going to differ very, very far from what has become orthodox or considered to be orthodox. And that orthodoxy came from Augustine because it was never held before that. It's never surprising to me to see prejudice in translation. In fact, it's always surprising to not find it, to find a translator who breaks away from what everyone else is saying at the risk of being unpopular with the mass of their readership, but in order to say something more accurate. But see, there's nothing wrong with the word appointed. What I'm saying is most translations say appointed. King James says ordained. But most translations say that those who are appointed to eternal life believed. And there's nothing wrong with that. It just doesn't tell us in why they were appointed to eternal life. Were they already believers? Then God had already appointed them. That's one possibility. Had they appointed themselves? Yes. Had they appointed themselves to be inclined toward eternal life? If so, then that's like the way the same word is used of the household of Stephanus being devoting themselves to ministering to the saints. So the word is ambiguous, to be sure. You can translate appointed, as most translators do. That ends up being noncommittal about who appointed them and why they were appointed. It doesn't really say any of that. It just says they were tassoed, and appointed is a very common meaning of tasso, and that's why I think most translators have chosen it. But I don't think that when you read it through a Calvinist lens, you're going to see what is and what is not stated in the statement. I think Calvinists import a lot of predestination into the statement that isn't mentioned in the word.
Yes. Steve, I want to thank you very much for the length of time you spent with me here. I know you have other callers.
That's fine.
Have a blessed Merry Christmas. And
thank you, Neil,
for being there. All right. God bless.
Same to you. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Darla from Idaho. Darla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, hi. Thank you for your show. I really, really enjoy it a lot.
Thank you.
I just wanted to run something past you and see if you can help me with a little bit more wisdom. I am in a pretty long-term serious relationship in which we talk about spending the rest of our lives together. And both of us have been divorced, and my boyfriend is entertaining the thought of getting married not through the state. So just doing a ceremony with our pastor and with friends and family, but not doing the legal aspect of it. And I'm struggling to find what God's wishes are for that.
Sure.
So I was hoping that you could help me.
Well, assuming that both of your divorces, the circumstances of them are such that you're both free to remarry, I'm assuming I'm assuming that to be true as a point, because that's not what you're asking about.
Yes.
If your spouses have been unfaithful to you and so forth, and you're mm-hmm. free to remarry, then as far as the question of whether it's okay to have a ceremony with simply the pastor and not get a marriage license, that's entirely within the realm of biblical options. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that the state is God's agent to authorize marriages. And that's what a marriage license from the state is. It's the state telling you you can be married. Marriage was never the province of the state in biblical times. In Abraham's time,
mm-hmm.
yeah, in Abraham's time, for example, two families just agreed together that, okay, the son in this family is going to marry the daughter in this family, and they agree to it, and they get together and live together and have children and be a family.
Right.
I mean, there never was anything in the Bible that ever placed the state in a place of competence to license marriages. And we live in a time now, sadly, where the state no longer officially recognizes what marriage even is. They'll marriage people who aren't available to marry each other. They'll marry same-sex couples. And not only that, but they'll also give divorces for any reason in the world. So the state is really a very unreliable agency to decide who's married and who's not married. They don't even understand what marriage is anymore. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to get a marriage license from the state. Some people say you shouldn't. I've heard people say that if you get a marriage license, there's a subtext that the state considers they own the children of any marriage that they have licensed. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that from a lot of sources. Mm-hmm. I'm not against marriage licenses, but I'm also not one who says that a marriage license has any biblical merit. Marriage is a covenant made between two parties. In the Bible times, it was with the agreement of both families. As Christians, you may or may not have the agreement of your families, especially since you're adults and you might not even all come from Christian families. But the church, mm-hmm. I think the church should be involved. I don't think marriage should be a private matter of two people in a room where no one's there saying, I marry you and you marry me. I believe that the community of Christians needs to be involved in the whole matter. And so for the pastor to do it and to have witnesses and so forth, it's, to my mind, meets every biblical obligation related to marriage. Now, I'm married, and I've always believed these things, but we have a marriage license, too. There are reasons why some people might want a marriage license. They might want the protections of the state, but frankly, I don't have real confidence in any protection of my marriage by the state, because if either my wife or I wish to divorce for any reason in the world, which we would not, the state would let mm-hmm. us. And to me, that means the state's of no value whatsoever in licensing marriage. How many contracts would the state allow someone to just ditch out of their obligation in the contract with no, penalties? Marriage is the only contract that the state recognizes, which they won't enforce. If somebody wants to out of the contract, they just let them with no penalties. And that is, to my mind, evil. So if you and your boyfriend are, in fact, free to remarry, then I'd encourage you to do so. And if he wants to do it with a pastor and some Christian witnesses or before the church, but not get a marriage license, there's nothing in the Bible that would make that immoral.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So there's nothing wrong either. Nothing wrong either with having a, you know, a marriage license. You live in Idaho. I used to live in Idaho. I know people there are kind of against government, and so I could see why that mentality might be there too. I'm not going to forbid it. I would say that the Bible doesn't say one way or the other. And if you want to go the way your boyfriend is suggesting, I would not say that you have any biblical reason to resist that suggestion. I need to take a break now. We're going to lose some of our listeners at this point because some stations only take the first half hour of the program, which is now ending. We have another half hour ahead, and most of our stations carry it. If you're not joining us for the second half hour, know that we are a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back, taking more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we're broadcasting again live from New Zealand, where I've been teaching for the past 2 weeks, and we're returning. Actually, my wife and I are getting on an airplane this afternoon to head home, so by Monday, we trust, we'll be broadcasting from home in California again. But we have this final half hour while we're in New Zealand, and it looks like the internet's holding up, which is what we depend on when we're broadcasting from far away. And we're taking your calls, as we always do when we're live. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to talk about them, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, this number again is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Wilson from San Diego, California. Wilson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Greg, for taking my call. Hey, I have a question about 2 Thessalonians 2, 11. And I'd like to know, what is the lie?
Well, Paul says that because they did not receive the truth, God has given them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, so that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie, I believe, is, I mean, there may be a specific lie. He talks about the man of sin being the deceiver who comes along. And it may simply be that their adherence to the man of sin and their trust in him is the lie itself. The Old Testament, in Isaiah especially, sometimes referred to idolatry as the lie or a lie. And what it meant was that an idol itself was a lie, that to believe in an idol is to believe in that which is not true. And so the expression a lie sometimes in Isaiah referred to an idol. It's not a very common usage. Paul might be thinking in terms of they believe in the man of sin, and he is a deceiver. He's a lie. And so God has allowed them to believe in the lie, meaning him. It's also, of course, in principle true that people might, who reject the truth, believe any number of lies. And, you know, not everyone who goes astray from truth goes to the same lies. Some people go into false religions. Some go to atheism. Some go to cults. Some go into weird doctrines and so forth. There's lots of lies out there. And the idea of this passage seems to be that because people have the opportunity to hear the truth, but they don't love the truth, God gives them something in its place. In other words, you can't have a vacuum in your head and in your heart. You have to believe something. And God gives everyone the opportunity to believe the truth. If they won't do that, that vacuum is going to be filled with something that's not true, a lie. It's very possible that Paul, when he says the lie, is speaking specifically of the man of sin himself. But in principle, I think that it could go to a more broad application of people who don't receive truth, receive lies. And whether he's talking about a particular lie or just any old lie, any deception, is, I suppose, open to interpretation. Do you have a thought about it?
Well, because it says the strong delusion, you know, and yeah, it has to be something that is going to captivate all races of people, Muslim, Christians, Buddhists, and all other types. And after the Holy Spirit is gone, and the great illusion, and I cannot find out, or anyone has told me, what that lie would be.
Yeah. Well, as I said, the lie could be the man of sin himself, or it could simply be whatever lie presents itself to them. You know, they say if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. But I know you're understanding this to refer to something that will happen after after the Holy Spirit is gone. I don't see Paul making a reference to the Holy Spirit being gone, but I don't think this principle would only apply when the Holy Spirit is gone. I think it's when at any time, but you know, perhaps in the future as well, but certainly now, people who don't receive the love of the truth do get given over to believing a lie.
I was referring to verse 9, where it says that the taking away of the Holy Spirit and the son of perdition would come.
Yeah, well, it doesn't actually say there's a taking away of the Holy Spirit. Paul says something is there that will be taken away. He doesn't tell us that it is the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of theories that throughout history Christians have had about that. Paul does mention twice in the passage that something, and he doesn't tell us what it is, he said something is restraining the man of sin from arising. We can say that this was true in Paul's time because he speaks in the present tense 2,000 years ago. Something, he could say, at that time is restraining. And he also said that something is going to be removed and then the man of sin will rise. Many church fathers and many reformers believed that although there was that restraint and the man of sin had not risen in Paul's day when he was writing, that restraint was removed, and that the man of sin did rise. So that was the view of the church fathers. That was the view of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the reformers. And they believed that what was restraining the rise of the man of sin was the Roman Empire, and it wouldn't be until the fall of the Roman Empire that the man of sin would rise. This was, again, the standard view of the church until fairly recent history. They believed that the man of sin was the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. The little horn of Daniel 7 grows out of the fourth beast, which they took to be the Roman Empire. And you read in Daniel 7 of that fourth beast being killed and its body being given over to the flames. They interpreted that to mean the fall of the Roman Empire when Rome fell to the barbarians and so forth. And then they believed that the man of sin, or the little horn, would rise to power to replace the Roman Empire. So many of the church fathers actually wrote about this passage in 2 Thessalonians. And they said, we know when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will rise. That's what they said. And, of course, the reformers, looking back in history, could say, yeah, when Rome fell, the man of sin did rise. And they identified the man of sin with the papacy, or the institution of the popes. They thought that was the strong delusion that came on the church, and that was the great falling away. Now, I'm not saying they were right. I'm saying that this was a fairly unanimous opinion of those both in the early centuries of the church and also of the Reformation. And, of course, they looked at the papacy as the man of sin. Even, it's interesting, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, some people still have those around, if you open it to the opening pages where you see the epistle dedicatory, where the translators of the King James Version of the Bible dedicated their work to King James, as you read it, they flatter King James and they commend him because he has done so much to thwart the man of sin. They use the term the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2, And they're referring to the Pope. They're referring to the fact that King James restored Protestantism and drove Roman Catholicism pretty much out of power in England. And they referred to him as the one who defeated the man of sin in England. And they mean the popes, because that was the view of the church for hundreds of years. But more recently, especially since 1830, lots of evangelicals have felt like it's not a reference to the papacy, but it's a reference to a future Antichrist who might rise at the end of time. Paul doesn't say so, but that's the most popular interpretation probably today. And that something, Paul said, is hindering him from rising, and they would say the Holy Spirit, or maybe the church in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, must be taken away before the man of sin rises. So this is a more modern interpretation. Paul doesn't say that. Paul is very vague. He just says that in his day there was something hindering the man of sin. That something was someday going to be removed, and the man of sin would someday rise. Whether that has already happened since Paul's time, or is still to happen in the future, is one of those debated points. I appreciate your call, Wilson. Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk to Phil from Antioch, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I kind of like got a twofold question. Is Calvinism a heresy?
Well, is Calvinism a heresy? I don't know that I'm the one who's allowed to assign the title heresy to doctrines. I think heresy was usually a term reserved, at least in church history, for doctrines that had been condemned formally, you know, by councils of the church. Calvinism has never been condemned formally by any council of the church, and therefore would not stand in the class of heresies that are usually called by that name. Now, if we think of heresy as simply a false teaching, and some people do use heresy in that term, with that meaning, then I would consider Calvinism a heresy, but I'm afraid the word heresy is very strong, and I would never, generally speaking, use the term heresy to speak of Calvinism, although I'm completely opposed to what it teaches in its 5 points. I don't believe the 5 points of Calvinism are true. I don't believe they're biblical. I believe the Bible teaches something else, and therefore I think they're quite wrong. If you're using the word heresy to mean quite wrong teaching, then yes, I would include Calvinism in that. But usually the word heresy in church history referred to some belief which, if someone held it, they were not saved. It was like instead of Christianity, something so far bad that it denies something essential to Christianity. And I'm not sure that I would put Calvinism in that category.
Oh, okay. And then I was listening to the other lady talk about her and her boyfriend. And
yeah.
I have a friend who had a lady that was supposed to be a believer, divorced him twice. For unbiblical reasons, she's crazy, but he got remarried. So, in your opinion, should he divorce his new wife if he go to heaven?
Assuming that his first wife divorced him and was unfaithful to him, excuse me. If his first wife was unfaithful to him, pardon?
Told him that she was unsaved or something, but he can't prove it. And she was very violent and threw him out and did the papers for nothing. And he knew he couldn't get remarried, but 9 years afterwards, he talked to his pastor and everything. The pastor said that lady didn't sound like a believer and you're free to get remarried. So he made a choice.
Well, she certainly was not a believer, because a Christian woman who's a follower of Christ, and that's what a believer is, someone who's following Christ, excuse me, they don't divorce their spouse and do violent things toward their spouse without repenting. Now, Christians sometimes do very stupid and evil things, but they'll repent if they're really Christians. That means they'll, once they've done it, they'll say, oops, that was wrong, I really repent, I shouldn't do that, please forgive me. When you don't find someone doing that, then they don't have a heart for God, obviously. They don't want to follow Jesus. A person who can sin in that way toward their spouse and feel no remorse is a person who has no commitment to following Jesus, obviously. So I think the pastor who told you she's not a believer has very good grounds for saying so, and therefore would be, apparently, there'd be freedom to remarry, at least as I understand it. Now, anyone who asks me if in their situation as a divorced person, if they are entitled to remarry, no matter what I say, a large number of Christians will disagree, because a lot of Christians think Christians should never marry. No matter what, there's no grounds for divorce, and they should never marry. Others believe there are some grounds for divorce, and that when people have those grounds, they can remarry. There are other people who make it very simple and say, no matter what you're divorced for, you're forgiven, and therefore you can remarry. There's a lot of different views out there. My view is the view that's, I think, the majority view of the church, if I'm not mistaken, and that would be that there are grounds for divorce. There aren't very many grounds for divorce, but there are some. And when those grounds of divorce pertain, then the person who's been the victim of that is free to remarry. So that would be my understanding of the situation you're describing. Okay, let's talk to Don from Bothell, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question. I'm reading through Isaiah, and I think around 44, Isaiah talks about the king of Persia, Cyrus. And if I'm right here, he's prophesying about future king, like 150 years later,
right,
and demolishing or conquering Babylon. So my question is, if that's a 100-year or 150-year prophecy, how does the world look at that and say the Bible's not valid?
Yeah. Well, yeah, the latter part of Isaiah 44 and the opening verses of 45 in Isaiah do mention Cyrus by name, and they mention him as the one that God would use to restore the temple and Jerusalem and so forth. And yet Cyrus wasn't born until 150 years after Isaiah wrote these words, and he didn't do the things prophesied until 200 years after it was written, because he was about 50 years old when he conquered Babylon. So this prophecy is given 200 years before the event and 150 years before the man named is even born. And how do unbelievers deal with that? Well, they deal with that by either ignoring it, or what many liberal scholars who are also unbelievers in many respects, they would say Isaiah didn't write this when he did. Some scholars, many, and these are not particularly believers, and they don't have a very good reason for what they say, but many believe that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, or at least most of that material, was written by a man named Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. But they believe from chapter 40 through 66 that was written by some other anonymous writer, no one knows who, and that person was writing after the fall of Babylon, and therefore could report that Cyrus would do it, but they wrote it in the form of a prediction, I guess to be deceptive, to make people think that it was predicted beforehand, but it wasn't. Now, this idea that somebody else wrote chapters 40 through 46 of Isaiah, which would include the passages you're asking about, it gives some comfort to the unbeliever to say, well, maybe Isaiah didn't predict this 200 years in advance. Maybe somebody else wrote this prophecy and added it into the book of Isaiah 200 years later. Well, a person could say that if they wished, because they can say anything they want to if they wish. But there's not one shred of compelling evidence to suggest that anyone other than Isaiah wrote the whole book in the 8th century B.C. The reasons for assuming otherwise are that the whole milieu of chapters 40 through 66 are during the Babylonian captivity, which is later than Isaiah's day. It presupposes the captivity of the Jews in Babylon, and then it presupposes that they'll be set free from Babylon through Cyrus. Now, see, many people say, well, Isaiah couldn't write about that because in his day, Babylon hadn't even risen to power yet. Assyria was the main threat in Isaiah's day, and so they would argue the whole Babylonian perspective in chapters 40 through 66 means it's not written by Isaiah. But see, they're assuming something that Christians have generally not assumed throughout history, nor Jews. And they're assuming that God can't predict the future, that God cannot transport a prophet in vision to a later period of time and have him write from that perspective and see things that haven't happened yet. Christians have always believed that God can do that, and that's what they believe happens in the prophets. The Jews always believe that too. It's only liberal scholarship in modern times that assumes that there is no supernatural ability for a prophet to see the future, and therefore they have to assume something else. And what they have to assume is it must have been written afterwards because it's too accurate. If they acknowledge that it was written when it was in fact written, they have to acknowledge that Isaiah was inspired by God. And there's people who just don't want to believe that. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in real prophecy. And for that reason, I think unbelievers would always gravitate toward this view that Isaiah didn't write chapters 40 through 66. But Jesus believed that he did, and so did the writers of the New Testament. But, of course, unbelievers don't believe in Jesus or the writers of the New Testament. Jesus quoted from both parts of Isaiah and said it was Isaiah who wrote them. And also John, in John chapter 12, quotes a verse from the first part of Isaiah and a verse from the second part and attributes both of them to Isaiah. So, in other words, New Testament writers and Jesus himself confirmed that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. But people who don't believe what Jesus said or what the New Testament says can come up with any theory they want to about it that makes them more sleep better at night. And that's what unbelievers do with Isaiah 40 through 66.
Do the Dead Sea Scrolls support the Isaiah writing?
Yes. Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found Isaiah's scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually, they were surprised to learn that Isaiah 39 ends at almost the bottom of a page. There's like one or two lines only left at the bottom of the page at the end of chapter 39. And yet it starts chapter 40 at the bottom of that page rather than on a new page, which it'd be very natural to start it on a new page if it was understood to be in 2,000 years ago when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, if they understood these not to be written by the same author.
Right.
It'd be very natural for them to start chapter 40, the new section, on a new page. And it'd be especially easy to do so because chapter 39 ended one line before the bottom of the previous page. But it's interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found chapter 39 ends, and then the next line, which I think is the last line on that page, is the first line of Isaiah 40. So there's no evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Jews 2,000 years ago, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, had any knowledge of there being a different author of chapter 40 and the rest.
Okay, perfect. Thanks for your answer.
All right, I appreciate your call.
God bless.
God bless you, Don. All right, John from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm reading a question. Any typologies or poetry in Scripture why the devil Satan was so interested in the dead body of Moses? Take answer off air.
All right. Thank you, John. You're referring to Jude, which speaks about, I think it's Jude verse 9, if I'm not mistaken, which says that Michael, contending with Satan over the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." It tells us that there was a time when Michael and Satan contended over the body of Moses. It's not at all clear what the contention was, why they were contending over the body of Moses. There's nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of this. In other words, we don't have any inspired writings to guide us in the answer to your question. It's just an allusion to something that has no Old Testament explanation. Now, there is a book, or used to be a book, that the Jews had. It's gone now. It's an ancient book that was called The Assumption of Moses. Apparently, that book did contain a story about Michael and Satan contending over the body of Moses. We don't know much about it, but we know that Eusebius, the church historian, around 325 A.D., he was around when that book was still around, the book Assumption of Moses. It was not an inspired book. It's what we call an apocryphal book, which means it was written by a religious Jew, but it was not written by a prophet who was inspired by God. And that book apparently provided the basis for what Jude said about Michael and Satan contending over the body of Moses. So that's apparently what Jude was referring to, that apocryphal story in that apocryphal book. But we don't have that book anymore. Early church fathers did have it, and they knew where that story came from, but they didn't necessarily believe that book was inspired. And therefore, they don't tell us the story that's in it. So there are some things that we simply can't answer because we don't have the information that we would need to answer it. We only have that passing allusion to a story that's found in a book that no longer exists. And we can either, as some people might, stress our brains out trying to figure out what kind of a story lies behind that obscure statement. Or we can say, you know, we don't have the information, so if God hasn't preserved that information for us, it must not be very important for us to know, and move along. Now, I would take the second approach. That's kind of my way of looking at things like that when we don't have, anything really from God about it, except a vague allusion that doesn't give us enough information to analyze it. R.C. from Henderson, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, a long-time caller and listener. I don't know, Romans 8:28 has been popping up in my life lately, and I don't know why, I just kind of mused over it lately. The end part that talks about, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, I'm honing in on the last part that says, and are called according to his purpose. Is there something special about called according to his purpose that would suggest that it's different from just making Jesus the Lord of your life? Or can you just fill me in on that last verse? And is it just tied to those who love him also?
Right. Okay. Yeah. Very many people know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. The expression, the called according to his purpose, has been understood perhaps two ways. Calvinists believe that God has an eternal purpose in calling each individual person who is saved, that each one who loves God has been specifically and effectually called by God's divine unconditional election, and that by his irresistible grace they've been called and drawn to Christ. And so they would see the reference to being called according to his purpose to be each of us who is in fact a lover of God can be sure that God called us according to his purpose in election. That is, that he chose each of us who are believers in God to be true Christians before we were the foundation of the world. That was his purpose of election. Now, that's adding some words to the text that aren't there. Another understanding of the text, and one that I would incline toward, is that God had a purpose in sending Christ. He has something in mind. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom that would grow like a mustard seed into a great plant, or like a little stone to fill the whole earth, like a great mountain, something that would have an impact on human history in a mighty way. God has a purpose. He had a purpose when he created the world. That purpose was, I feel, sidetracked by the fall. But Jesus came to restore his purpose, the purpose in having a world full of people who live for his glory and who love him and so forth. That's his purpose. And it was according to that purpose that he has called us to be Christians. Now, when were we called? Calvinists would say we were called before the foundation of the world. I believe we were called when we heard the gospel. That was the call. The preaching of the gospel is the calling of God to himself. And why did he call us? Why did he have the gospel preached to us? Why did he even provide for there be a gospel? Why did he even send Jesus so that we could hear about him and be saved? Because he had a purpose, and it's according to that purpose that his call has gone out. His purpose is that the world be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's his purpose. And so toward that end, he has called people through the gospel. And those of us who love God are those who have received that call and responded to it. But that doesn't mean that there aren't others who will. It's not talking about a predestination, as near as I can tell, though, frankly, Calvinists often use it that way. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I said earlier, and I'll say it again, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks. We sell nothing on the Internet or on the program. We simply rely on the Lord to provide through donors like you. If you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or the website is thenarrowpath.com.